It is again so wonderful to see you this morning, be together, to study God's Word together, the way that He has instructed us to. It's so good to see you, so many of our friends and family that we have grown up knowing. I want to thank the elders so much for the opportunity to come and to speak to you today. Let me say before I begin, in all the places that I have been a member of in my short existence, all the times that I have moved, and I tell you, Black Creek will always be home to Tammy and I. And they always have a special place in our heart. It's exciting and thrilling to be able to come back and to speak once again. I tell you, we were just looking the other day through some old video files. Found an old video of the very first time that I had came back to preach after moving off. Tammy and I had moved to Oklahoma, and Joshua wasn't even born yet. It's 2000. And after looking at that video, I want to say, y'all have some patience. I tell you, I was gripping gripping the podium here, thinking it was going to fly off, and you need to see the nervousness pouring out of me. And thank you so much for being patient and allowing me to grow like that. That was truly amazing. Lots of things have changed in the years since we came here for the very first time. I tell you what's not changed is your love and the family relationship that y'all have with each other. Your love for the truth, what a great thing to be faithful this many years. Also that the young people still sit in the very front row up here, that is also a very, very good thing. I want to see that in more places. Let me say, too, a word about your preacher. I've gotten to know them, Sammy and Sharon, much better in the last year since they've come and moved here. And it's been a delight for me, and I'm excited about the things that are going on here and the direction that you all are going. Only thing I have against him is the fact that he's a better golfer than I am. And I found that out just recently. Let me invite you back tonight, of course, this afternoon at 3 o'clock for our singing. We need as many voices as we can get. But also at 4 o'clock. Tonight's lesson will be a little different than what our morning lessons have been about. Tonight we're going to ask the question, does everything really happen for a reason? That is a question that is on a lot of people's minds. Particularly when bad things happen, they'll blame God. Why did God allow this to happen to me? We'll talk about this great question that many have. Does everything really happen for a reason? Right now, grab your Bible, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. Let us read again our text this morning. It's a very important passage that we do well to read again. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. I would suggest to you this morning that the New Testament provides a very powerful record of Christianity in action in the first century. One of the great things about that record is that it is absolutely unvarnished. The Bible makes no attempt at all who try to hide from us the realities of real New Testament Christianity. The Bible tells us exactly how things really were. There is no covering up. There is no sugarcoating of the fact that in New Testament times, many of the congregations had problems. There were problems like churches like Corinth here, that people were making a mess out of the Lord's Supper. There were churches where people didn't work and play well together with others. There were fussings. There were divisions. There were troubles. There were problems. Of course, though, the New Testament does tell us of great churches like Antioch, where things were going on that were great. But it also reminds us of churches like Corinth and Laodicea in Revelations, where real problems existed. We are reminded again and again and again that in New Testament times, the first century church was very far from perfect. Let me ask you, do you know any churches like that today? I would suggest to you that every church of Christ on this planet is that way. Now, I understand, and I hope you do as well, that Jesus' plan for the church is absolutely perfect. There should be no doubt about that whatsoever. The Lord's plan for the church is absolutely flawless. It's as good as it gets, cannot be improved on, should not be tampered with at all. The Lord's plan is perfect. But let's be honest. People don't always implement the perfect plan perfectly. The church is made up of saved people, Acts 2 and 47, who are not perfect people. And as a result, there will never on this earth be a perfect church. The church is always going to have imperfect folks in it, and that means the church is always going to be short of being perfect. Well, what are we going to do about that? What can we do when we look around us and we see all kinds of problems in churches today? How do we find enjoyment and fulfillment and satisfaction in a church where everything is not always going exactly as we would like it to be? The preaching is too long. That brother starts the song off too slow. The man that heads the Lord's table mumbles. The Bible classes are boring and it's too hot. In fact, when it's not too hot, it's too cold. And the carpet's not the color that I want it to be. And I don't care for the way people do things. And they don't do it the way that I. The order of services is not the way I think it should be. I think you should have the Lord's Supper before the contribution. Someone said once, it's like paying for your meal before you eat it. I don't like those kinds of things. And there are cliques and little people going off in their own groups and doing their own thing and forgetting about everybody else. And Christians don't act very Christianly and saints don't act very saintly. Things aren't done to suit me. So what are we going to do? What do we do now? Well, of course, some people face that reality by just living in denial. They'll just pretend like everything is just great. Oh, don't tell me about problems. But of course, that's not very, very realistic and not a big help whatsoever. Other people face this problem by deciding that they will just go somewhere else. There's a perfect church out there somewhere, and I'm going to find it. Those people move their membership a lot in a never-ending quest to find what doesn't exist. We have been members of congregations in other parts of the country. In the Birmingham area, we have an advantage, a blessing that many people don't have where they live. I don't know about y'all, but when we mail out our gospel meeting flyers, we send about 70 out to faithful churches in the Birmingham area. That's a lot of faithful churches in one area. You don't find that everywhere. Oklahoma, the same radius, was about 3 in that same area. It's unbelievable what we have here. It's a great thing, but also it's also a great problem. Because what we have is we have an area where there are too many church buildings. And so what happens is you have folks that don't know and don't learn how to work well together. Or how to find peace, that when there is a problem, and that when we have a dispute about something, instead of coming together and working at it, it's awfully convenient to go 3 or 4 more miles down the road. And we do that instead of working together for peace. We'll just go somewhere else. What can be done about that? What can we do to work together when, in fact, things are not perfect? This morning, I want to share with you 3 things that we can do to find happiness even when the church is not perfect. First of all, I want to start all this off by saying that we need to start with ourselves. If we're going to talk about church problems, then we need to be talking about personal problems to begin with. I tell you, if you get down to the nitty-gritty about it, Black Creek is not perfect. But then you know what? Neither am I. Neither are you. Because Aaron knows that the Scriptures include passages that talk to Aaron. Like Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, where the wise man says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Or what about 2 Chronicles 6, and verse 36, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near." What about Romans 3, verse 2? Paul says there, as written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. I am not perfect. And I don't always do everything right. And I don't always do how I want to do." In Romans 7 and verse 19, Paul tells us that this struggle goes on in our life too. He says in Romans 7 and verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice." Having grown up as a preacher's kid, I moved around quite a bit. I figured it out the other day, and I'll be 30 years old in March. In that time, I have moved on average every 4 years. In that time, my family and myself have been members of many different congregations. And let me just say, despite cultural differences and such, all of those congregations have had one thing in common. They all were not perfect. I have grown up knowing that no perfect church exists anywhere. I've also known that if I ever found one, then I couldn't become a member there. Because the minute I place my membership there, that church ceases from being perfect. But having said all that, it's awfully easy to ignore the truth and to try to pretend that I actually do have it all together. And in fact, I am so perfect that now I'm in a position to criticize and complain and to point out everybody else's problems because I've got it just right. Shades of Phariseeism, if you will. Think about Matthew chapter 7. We read this morning in our Bible class. In Matthew 7, Jesus in his powerful preaching here. In Matthew 7, a passage that is often misused. He says some things that fit very perfectly here. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Those Pharisees, they anointed themselves as the inspectors of everyone else. They were so certain that they had it all down just right, that they were absolutely perfect, that they were now in a position to find problems with everybody else. And as a result, not surprisingly, they did find problems with everybody. The Pharisees were so good at it, in fact, they found problems and found areas to criticize in the life of Jesus. Now that takes some doing, doesn't it? But they just knew that they were better than everybody else. They were so sure that they were perfect. But Jesus says their intent and their intentions were way off target. They didn't look inside before they could look outside. In the same way, when I get to begin to get all bent out of shape about how things are going, and that my brothers and sisters in Christ are just not perfect, what I need to do is, I need to look inside. In Romans 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, and for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" I tell you, we need to look inside. Because if I do that, I will be forced to confront my own motives and motivations. Many times the criticisms of others is a little more than the old idea that the best defense is a good offense. And if I can turn the handle on the complaint machine fast enough and turn out enough stuff about you, then you will be absolutely so busy defending yourself that you won't notice how imperfect I am. Why is it that I am so concerned about the song leader never hitting the pitch right? Is the world going to end because he never gets the pitch right? Why am I so bothered when the Lord's Supper bread is passed to me and it's not that perfect golden brown that I think that it should be, or the trays are not positioned on the table the way that I think they should be positioned, or through the vine over here, or the bread over there? Why do I get so bad out of shape about that? Are people going to be lost because of that? Or if the color of the carpet is not exactly what I would like it to be, why am I so fixated about that? Or if a brother or sister has nicer clothes, they wear them to services, and their clothes are nicer than mine, why do I choose to say, "Look how materialistic they are"? Does that say something about me, that I would be involved in evil surmising in that kind of fashion? Why am I so irritated if the preacher doesn't finish exactly on time? Why am I so upset if the announcements aren't made the way I think they should be made? Why am I so bothered by that? What's really going on here? Then I get so concerned about these minor problems. In the midst of all of this good, why am I so focused on the bad? Am I jealous? Do I have some kind of misperception? Where am I in all of this? Of course, as I do that, I'm going to have to admit that I surely want grace and patience from others. This is certainly what the Pharisees never could understand. They were so sure that they had it all nailed down and everything was so good with them, yet they lacked compassion. and sensitivity and concern for others and a desire to see people grow and to be strong in the Lord. They couldn't see that because they couldn't see that in their own life. They needed to grow. When I foul up, I want brethren to be kind to me. When I don't do the right thing, I want you to give me the benefit of a doubt. I want you to be patient with me as I struggle to grow. I want you to think the very best of me. I want you to give me a second chance, and a third chance, and a 50th chance. So if that's how I want to be treated, then surely I must treat others the same way. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you do, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law of the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How to be happy in an imperfect church? You start with yourselves and remind yourself that you yourself are just not all that perfect either. And when you do that, that will lead you to practice grace with your brethren and being very patient. Instead of wondering what is wrong with them, from time to time we are humbled to realize it's amazing that they have let me come in here. When I realize I'm not so perfect, I will stop demanding others to be what I'm not either. That's the way the Pharisees were. Matthew 23 and verse 3, Jesus says there that whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. I'll read that and I'll stop being so demanding of others. Also, I'll be more long-suffering about the day-to-day troubles of congregational life. Colossians 1 and verse 12, I'll read this and think what Paul says. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I'll read that and I will be happy, even if everything isn't perfect all the time. Secondly, I need to realize as well that I need to work to make things better. Look at the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will. Look at the problems that they have. You ever notice the New Testament doesn't say that Paul doesn't write and say, well, Corinth, you've got all these problems, the end. Doesn't leave it just there. Instructions were sent to change and to do better. In 1 Corinthians 11, here are some of those instructions that are written out very specifically to us. In verse 33, it says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Look down a little bit further. After all this discussion about the Lord's Supper being made a mess of, in verse 28, there the apostle says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in a worthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Paul said things needed to be done differently. Things need to be changed so that the church can grow and be what God would have it to be. Now, this is an extremely important point. I don't want anybody to ever come out of the first point we just had and say, all right, Aaron said, everybody just hush. You don't say anything about problems. I'm not going to say anything about problems. None of us are perfect, so we can never say anything about anything. Everyone just be quiet. And I'll tell you, that is not very constructive. That's not going to help us be more of what God wants us to be. That's not going to change and shape this church to be a better New Testament church. Certainly looking inwardly can sideline petty complaints and foolish quibbles and help us to be more patient and more tolerant with one another. That's never to say that there is no such thing as a legitimate problem or even a legitimate complaint. When things arise that need our attention, we need to give it our attention. By giving it attention, we need to understand that means more than complaining. Complainers go nowhere. Look in Numbers 13. Numbers 13 with me, please. Probably the best illustration in all of the Bible about this. In Numbers 13, remember what's happening here? Caleb and Joshua return from the promised land.
And their report is, hey, it's great. It's a great land. Hey, let's move on. Let's go in. Let's take that land. That's our land. That's the land of promise. And then, of course, remember the attitude of the 10 spies there. What did they say? The men who got up with them and said, we are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we. And it gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies, the land that devours its inhabitants, and all people whom we saw in it were a men of great stature. This is a complaint. We're not able to. We can't. It won't. It's not going to work. Did you notice that nobody had the solution? They're just whining and complaining about that. In fact, because none of the 10 spies had a solution, ultimately somebody jumps up with an unscriptural and faithless solution. Let's just go back to Egypt. And they all sinned against God. That is what happens with complaints when we are not constructively moving forward to work the problem. But of course, being solution-oriented, that's hard. That's greatly hard. Complaining is easy. Coming up with a solution, though, that is difficult. I'm sure you've heard someone say, I tell you, this church is not as friendly as it needs to be. But I don't expect you haven't heard anybody say, well, this church isn't as friendly, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start having people into my home, and I can get to know more folks better, and so we can be more friendly. Who said that? I'm sure you've heard someone say, Bible class is no good. My kids aren't learning anything in there. Bible class is terrible. But how often do you hear somebody say, hey, Bible class is not as good as it ought to be. Say what, I'm going to volunteer to help that Bible class teacher out. Maybe I can chop all that stuff up and color these things for her so she can work on a Bible lesson more. I'm going to do what I can to help out. I'm chopping all this stuff up and she's getting ready for the lesson. You ever hear someone say that? Or someone will look around and see all the physical problems with the building and they'll say, well, this is broken, that door doesn't shut there, and these problems are going on. Somebody needs to take care of all these things. How often have you heard someone say, look at all these things that need to be fixed and taken care of. I'm going to volunteer to do that. And maybe it's not even physical problems. How often have you volunteered to do personal work? How often have you said, I think I'm going to work on having at least one Bible study this month. I have any visitors in here as I think we should have. I'm going to do something about it. It's hard for people to be solution-oriented. We would just rather pass the buck off onto somebody else and say, here's the problem, and you go and you better fix that problem right now. But when we get solution-oriented, when we are personally saying, I'm going to be involved in this, when we begin to individually take responsibility and we begin to be proactive in this regard, it's just amazing how things change. Instead of them down there doing it, instead it is we are working together. We are involved. We are taking a part. We have a stake in what is going on. And we are putting our energy into doing something positive, instead of just negative talk. We're building up instead of tearing down. Now, be forewarned, when you do that, people will complain about you. Because complainers, they always get together. Malcontents flock together, they grumble and they mumble and they whine together. And if somebody in the middle of all that grumbling and whining stands up and says, hey, I've got the solution, I can do something about this, they'll grumble about you too. Because malcontents don't want to do anything about anything. In 1 Samuel 17, there's a lot of grumbling going on. Why? I'll tell you why. Because a giant of a man named Goliath jumped up and said, I want to take on the army of Israel. And none of those people had the faith to do something about the problem. But in 1 Samuel 17, verse 32, a young man by the name of David said, hey, let's stop the grumbling and let's get started. He says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. David says, I've got the solution. I am the solution. I'll take care of him. What does Saul say? What does Saul say? Saul does not say, "All right, David, we've been waiting on you, man. I'm so glad you're solution-oriented here. Go after him. You get him." No. What does he say, verse 33? "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. You can't do it, David. Don't even try." That's the language of complainers. "It won't work. We can't. Better not try. Never done that before. It won't work." Yet the Bible is full of individuals that we can see who are solution-oriented. What does David say, verse 37? He says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David says, "I have faith in God. I am going to do it." If you look again in the Old Testament, look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah 2 and verse 20. When they were to go in Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, notice there, he says, "The God of heaven will himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will rise and build." Nehemiah says, "We're not going to sit here and complain about it. We're in fact going to do." What about back there in Numbers 14 and verse 8? Back there when all those 10 spies were grumbling and complaining, what does Joshua say? "As if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us, and he will bring us into this land and give it to us." Joshua says, "We can do it." And that of course translates to the New Testament as well. Some of the things that the Apostle Paul tells us, all the things that he accomplished in his life, he accomplished with faith in God. Paul wasn't a complainer, he was a doer. He was solution oriented. And he says in Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In Romans 8 and 31, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's the language of David and Nehemiah and Joshua and Caleb and Paul. With God's help, we can conquer the problem. We can do what needs to be done to make things better. Finally, let me say that we need to realize as well that we need to keep our eyes focused on what's really important. Look at Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, when we realize that the church is imperfect, we do need to keep our eye on the main thing. In Philippians 3, Paul clearly understands the priority of life. There, as he recounts his history and all the things that he had given up for the gospel, what does he say? He says in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Paul knew what it was all about. Gaining Christ, going to heaven, knowing the Lord. Paul says he would give up anything and everything to get to that goal. And he understood that is what life is all about. It's about knowing what the main thing is and keeping the main thing as the main thing. The Hebrew writer put it this way, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Over in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, in his wisdom, the same kind of thing. He says, as he concludes here in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the whole conclusion of the matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's hog." You know, sometimes there is where we have all the problems. Because ultimately, this is not about what color the curtains are, or which songbook we sing out of, or who comes in for a gospel meeting, or if I get to lead the first prayer. It's all about going to heaven. And that's what it's about. The difficult and dangerous track from earth to heaven. We're on the road, and we're trying to get as many people as we can get to get on that road with us. Petty problems and petty complaints, they just sidetrack us from the goal and discourage us from reaching it. We need to realize that even if all those things never get ironed out, it doesn't matter. We're still going to go to heaven.
And we're not going to let those things get in the way of the main thing. Galatians 6 and verse 1, this is an amazing little passage. Because it talks to us about, as we talked this morning, the imperfect church and how to be happy. We need to realize, understand that God surely knew when God created the church, He understood that people wouldn't be perfect, that we wouldn't get it always right all the time, that there'd be bumps in the road, that we'd bump up against each other, that sometimes we wouldn't treat each other in the best kind of way, and we wouldn't always do what we're supposed to be doing. God knew all of that. Yet God still created the church. He still made the church. Why is that? Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul says there, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore to one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Why did God create the church? Because you and I need the church. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who will help us and who will bear our burdens, verse 2 tells us, and who will pray for us and who will encourage us and will hold us accountable and who will help us. You're not going to find that just anywhere. You're not going to find folks on every street corner interested in New Testament Christianity, interested in your soul, saying, I want to help you go to heaven. You're not going to find that. You're not going to find folks like that. The only place is the Lord's church. Look around you. Look around you. There's a whole lot of folks right here, ready to help, ready to encourage, ready to pray, ready to assist you into getting to heaven. And no, we're not always going to do everything right. Not always going to have it all just right the way that we want it to be. But in the end, we're still going to be trying to help each other go to heaven. Look around you again. Our petty problems and complaints, do they matter more than going to heaven? So yeah, there's going to be bumps in the road. And you need to understand that. The sermon is not always going to excite you sometimes. The singing is not always going to be perfect. Or a brother may be having a bad day and he's going to be kind of grumpy. Or someone is not going to know your name even though that you've been here, coming here the whole time. But there are going to be some days that you're not going to be so hot spiritually yourself either. But in the end, we're going to be kind to each other, Ephesians 4 and 32. And we're going to be careful with each other. And we're going to do the best we can to smooth out all the rough spots and try to understand all those weird habits as they try to understand our weird habits. Instead of focusing on pride, we're going to be focusing on trying to get to heaven, and we're going to try to keep the main thing as the main thing. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, how can I help you go to heaven? I want to ask that to as many people as I possibly can. How can I help you get to heaven? And I hope you'll be asking that question too. Because if we get a whole lot of people in here asking each other, how can I help you get to heaven? This is going to be a pretty happy church. As we all work together for that one great goal, as we keep the main thing as the main thing. I expect the church of Corinth had many more problems than even Paul addresses in his letter. The church was not perfect. I know, neither are we. But we had a perfect head. Jesus Christ. And we have God's perfect word to guide us. And we have a perfectly wonderful goal in heaven to call to our hearts. What we want to do is we want to just thank God that He allows imperfect folks like me and you to be in His family. And together we can find every reason to rejoice as a family as we serve the Lord together. Grab your songbook now. Let me ask you this question. Are you a Christian this morning? Do you want to go to heaven? And I want to help you get to heaven. And you can do so by believing His Word, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, being baptized in water, as Acts 2 and 38 so instructs. You'll come out a New Testament Christian. And you'll leave here different, changed, child of God. Home in heaven awaits you. If you are a Christian, you're not living faithfully, Perhaps your problem is the fact that maybe it's because you're expecting everyone to be perfect, but you have forgotten to look at yourself and the problems that you have, the things that you need to change. Please do that now before it's too late. Please leave here differently, changed. If your sin is public in nature, it needs to be confessed. We want to help you do that. We want to help you get to heaven. Let's help each other get to heaven as we stand and as we sing.
No tears in heaven, no sorrow.